So that's a little bit about who we are. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to share with you this morning from Luke chapter 14, and I've entitled it Beyond the Crowd, Beyond the Crowd. And what I want to do is I want us to unpack a portion of Scripture together, because ultimately, you know, any authority that anyone has when it comes to standing up here to speak, there's no authority that resides in myself because of my position, or any elder or leader who stands up. We don't have authority just because we're a leader. Our authority is based on something deeper, which comes from God's word. And that's why we encourage you that generally if someone is preaching, to test what we say. We don't want you just to believe everything we say, because you need to test what we say according to the Bible, according to the word of God. And this is for every one of us. And so I want us to read from Luke 14, and I want to speak a bit about discipleship this morning, and the call of a disciple, and the cost of a disciple, and the privilege of being a disciple. And just again, paint the picture of what a joy it is, what a privilege it is, that we don't just have to serve Jesus, but we get to serve Jesus. We're not, you know, because it's duty, but we serve him because there is a something far greater that we gain and we get because we follow Jesus. And so this morning, although it's going to deal with some quite heavy scriptures, but in many ways, I'm going to paint you a picture that, again, we get the privilege to be a follower of that man, Jesus Christ. And ultimately, what is a Christian? A Christian is not someone who was bad and now you've reformed your life and you've become good, right? That's not a Christian. Or someone who's moral, who follows rules or values. We might have those things, but a Christian is someone who's met the resurrected Christ. A Christian is someone who is a follower of that man, Jesus, and we orientate our lives around him and what he loves and what he hates. And that's what we do. That's what a Christian is. Someone who was dead and is now alive, not someone who's trying to try hard in their own strength. And this portion of scripture that I want to read to you, I'm going to start off in verse 25. And I'm just going to do the first verse. Is there music playing in the background? Oh. Okay. I thought there was some kind of... Yeah. Yeah, I no. No raps. I'm known to rap. So with the students, I'm known to be a bit of a rapper in my spare time. So, but I won't torture you with that. Yeah, really. So I'm going to read verse 25, and it says this. Now, great crowds accompanied him, Jesus, and he turned and he said to them, and I'm going to, I wonder if I should read the whole thing. Let me just read the whole section. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and his wife and children and his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the others, yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Right? So this is quite a heavy portion in many ways. But if we look at verse 25, we see that there were crowds that came along with Jesus. And you know, there's always been crowds with Jesus. When Jesus is working, people flock to him, right? And in his day, definitely in this season of his ministry, or this period of time in his ministry, Jesus was going through popularity. He was a very popular preacher. And his initial part of his ministry was a portion of popularity. Later on, everyone actually deserted him, and he became quite alone with his disciples. But there was a season where he had great crowds following him. And the reason was because there were signs and wonders, there were miracles, free lunch, you know, I mean, there were people, this wise man, this teacher, we want to hear what he has to say, and they flocked to him. And while they flocked to him, he issues this call out to them. And he says to the great crowds, and he turned to them. And I want to say this, that, you know, what sets us apart is that while we might be initially part of the crowd, but to be a Christian is not someone who's merely part of the crowd. Jesus actually calls us from beyond the crowd into something far deeper. And if you look in verse 26, it says, if anyone comes to me. And so what he's doing, he's calling an invitation to us this morning. And it's not to a special group of people. Jesus isn't calling those that are really holy or those that only have it all together and whose quiet times are, you know, are sorted or we're obedient all the time. He calls everyone, no matter where we are, and he says, come to me. And he called to them, to those that were ordinary people like you and I. And I know the one thing for me, that when I was a young Christian following Jesus, the one barrier for me into really following him is I never felt worthy. I never felt that I was holy enough or I was kind of, you know, radical enough, because we taught, be radical, you know, be holy like he is holy. And I never felt, I always felt inadequate. And when I came to Jesus, the one thing I realized as we see this text is Jesus isn't calling those that are super spiritual. We have it all together. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, and if that's you, then you are invited into a life of discipleship. And in many ways, what he's starting to do now, he's starting to give a call of what basic discipleship looks like. He's not saying, these things that I'm going to give you now are for only leaders in the church. This, what I'm giving you, is for every single person. And then what he begins to do, he begins to say two things, and these statements are outrageous. They're actually scandalous when he mentions these two things, because, and we're going to look at these two statements that he makes. They're radical. Statement number one in verse 26, where Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and sisters. You know, and when I've read the scripture as a young believer, I thought, like, is Jesus telling us to hate? Because if Christianity is, some have called, you know, a religion of love, and we call to love one another and even love our enemies, why would Jesus say that we have to hate our family? And if you take it literally, that's what he's saying. It seems to say that Jesus is saying that there's some people that you must hate. Now, how do we read the scripture? And my friends, I think one of the things of learning how to navigate the Bible together, that as a follower of Jesus, you're going to be faced with difficult scriptures like this, right? And we have to know how to navigate what it means. And the one thing that I'm going to answer this is that one of the ways the Jews taught in those days, and Jesus followed the teaching of the religious leaders in the style of teaching, is they would often teach with exaggeration or hyperbole. They would make an outrageous statement in order to make a really important point, but you weren't supposed to take them too literally. So, for example, can you think anywhere else in the Bible where Jesus is saying a big statement, but we don't take him literally? He says, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. Now, I want to say my eye has often caused me to sin. I've got two eyes. Mike, don't you believe? I noticed all of you here today, there might be one or two, I don't know, are both you two-eyed disciples. Why? But when you've read Jesus' words, don't you believe or do what he says? No, because we understand that Jesus isn't literally saying, be a movement of one-eyed disciples or blind disciples that you're cutting your hands off and your eyes out. He's saying, get radical with sin. That try to guard yourself from sin. That's what he's saying. Or there's another scripture which often gets misinterpreted. I actually want to read it to you in Matthew 19, where again, Jesus makes an outrageous statement, but he's trying to make a point. Matthew 19, 24, where he says, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He's saying, if you're rich, it's impossible to be saved. That's the point that he makes. If you have lots of money, it's impossible to get saved. Because if you look at the context, they say, but then who can be saved? And unfortunately, I've heard people use this to say, but you know, in Jerusalem, there is a doorway called the Eye of the Needle. And camels can actually go through there. And in ancient times, the camel would have to get on its knees and crawl through that. And then it can go through. And therefore, we must be humble. There's no such place. It's a myth. And in fact, why would the camel want to go through there when it could just go through the main gates? Right? So Jesus is not saying, Jesus is making a statement, a radical statement, that the people of the day understood that actually without God, if you have wealth, the nature of money is that it can pull our hearts away from God. And we can't serve God and money. If money is your God, Jesus can't be. And he's making a statement here. Then he says, but with God, all things are possible. And thank God that if you have money here, most of us are regarded as wealthy in world standards. Thank God that he makes sure that money doesn't become our Lord, but becomes our servant, and we can use it to serve others. But he's making a radical statement. In the same way, what does Jesus mean when he says, I want you to hate your family? And here what he's doing, it was a way of teaching where he's contrasting effectively love and hate. In other words, that you must love Jesus so much that as if you hate your family. And he's using a contrast here. He's saying that I want you to prioritize me above the things that you love. And we know that God isn't saying to us that we shouldn't honor our family, we shouldn't love our wives or our family. Of course we should. Jesus isn't contradicting scripture, but what he's doing, he's trying to make a point of priority, saying, what do you love most? And you know, this is something that for AD and I, we've been challenged in, because we have many things in our lives that we love. We love our children. We love our family. And actually, before I got married, the one prayer I prayed, and sometimes I regret praying this prayer, was that I prayed that the Lord would give me a wife who would love Jesus more than she would love me. Sometimes I regret praying that prayer. And I said, God, give me a woman that in a sense would hate me and love you. In compared to her love for Christ, that is as if, you know, I'm not important. And that's exactly the right prayer. And thank God that I do have a wife like that. When we, with our kids, one of the great challenges, my friends, in our age is that we have child-centered families, where our children are actually little idols, where we build our lives around our kids. And one thing that we did with our kids growing up, because Jesus said that you must hate even your children, he says. In other words, your love for me must be of such priority that it's above that of your family. Now, I want to say that this statement can be very offensive, but this is the words of Jesus. So either we accept it or we reject it. But this is what he says, and something with our kids, we grew up, and this is the way I would communicate with my children. I would say to them, you know, who does daddy love first? Who does dad love the most? And the answer wasn't them, it was Jesus. Dad loves Jesus the most. And I would say to them, because I love Jesus with all my heart, I'm going to love you as much as I can. That because I belong to the Lord, I want to know that you know, you're going to be loved as well. And we love them. My kids love Christ today. They are not insecure. They're not pastors' kids that have, you know, they're disillusioned with church because church became our mistress. No. We put them, we honored them, we loved them, we spent time with them. But I would commune. Then I would say, but who does dad love second most? Mom. You're right, mom. But I wasn't apportioning. I was trying to explain to them that there's an order of priority and we do so. Another thing that we did as well with our family, so we had moved from Port Elizabeth to Cape Town in 1999. Adi and I had got married in 1998. We'd been saved for about a year. Married for about a year, saved for a few more than that. And what happened was we came down to join the church plant back in the early days in Bloburg in Josh Jen. And we're about 30 people, you know, just a bunch of nobodies trying to tell everybody about somebody, you know, the old saying. And man, we just loved the Lord. We loved his people. I had a job as a high school teacher. And because we were in Cape Town, I grew up in Port Elizabeth. And my family would often come down. My parents, especially when we had kids, they wanted to come down and spend time with us. And so my mom and dad would come down maybe every 3 or 4 months, maybe a bit less, so that they could spend the weekend with Adi and I. And we would try and make time with them. But on a Sunday, they knew that although they were there, Adi and I were going to go to church with the kids. And my parents are Catholic, very traditional. And they were like, oh, I don't know if we want to go to this charismatic church. And they're like, come on, we're down for the weekend. We haven't seen you in 6 months, and you're going to go to church? But from the get-go, Adi and I had made a decision that where possible, it's not always possible, but where possible, even when family are visiting, we are going to prioritize the people of God. And so for us, what we would do is we say, we're going to church. It was a Sunday night. We're going to go to the service. You have a choice. You can come with us. And invariably, they used to come with us. Who's that long-haired preacher guy? Andrew. It was Andrew in the early days. And they just fitted into our lifestyle. But my friends, what we did is we tried to order our lives around Christ and around Jesus. And that's what he's saying here. Now, from a worldly point of view, this is excessive and extreme. But from God's point of view, this is basic discipleship 101. This is not some, ooh, you have to be a really radical Christian. What Jesus is saying, actually, if you want to just follow me in a basic level, this is the kind of standard that he would ask of us. Let's look at the next statement that Jesus makes. So the one statement, he says, you must hate. And then the next statement in verse 27 is also just as offensive to people of his day. Well, this is actually more offensive. And he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, the cross in the ancient world, you probably know this, was the most vile instrument of torture that there was. Most people never ever spoke of the cross or the crucifixion around the dinner table. It's a bit like today talking about the electric chair. Ooh, did you hear about that guy who got killed by electric chair? He was electrocuted. Or did you hear about that man who was hung or had his head chopped off? We don't speak about that in polite company because it's terrible. And yet we worship a man who was put on the cross. Only the most vile criminal in the ancient world was crucified on the cross. And one of the reasons that Christians never identified themselves, they never had a cross around their neck, only much later. Christians, even in the early, if you look at their drawings, they never had crosses. They would have a fish, which symbolized, it was actually Ichthus, which meant Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. It was an acronym for fish in Greek. They would have a shepherd or a shepherd's staff, but never a cross. Because they knew that if they identified themselves with a cross, people couldn't handle it. Because it's like, you worship him? But those are for criminals. You mean you worship a common criminal? And today, of course, the cross is a symbol of love. When we see a cross, we think of the love of God. But in those days, it was the most vile instrument of torture. And what Jesus is saying here, he says, whoever does not bear up his own cross. In other words, he's saying that if you want to follow me, you've got to pick up an instrument of torture and you have to die to your own life. And this must have been very offensive. It's like saying, I want you to walk around with a hangman's noose and I want you to hang yourself if you want to follow me. Like, what? I want you to go and I want you to, as if you are going to just string yourself up and hang yourself. That's how you're going to treat your own life. What? How offensive in some ways is Jesus saying here? And I think again, what is the heart of the Christian life? A disciple, it says like Galatians 3, it says, it is no longer I that live, but a Christian says, it is Christ that lives in me. My life is dead. The old Mike is gone. He's been hung on the cross. He's been strung up on a noose, and he's dead. I don't identify anymore with my family background. I don't identify with my tradition. I identify with who I am in Jesus, right? It's my loyalty to him. I know there's a story of Augustine, and I know many of us know this, but I just wanted to preach it this morning because I just felt like, man, I'd love to preach this stuff. And there's a story of Augustine, the great church father. He was a theologian. Many of you have heard of him. He lived around, I think, 300, 400 AD. And he was a very bright man. And Augustine, before he got saved, was a playboy. He loved women. Women, wine, music, sex. He was a sex addict. He had girlfriends, mistresses. He was very bright. He was a professor at a local university. Very intellectual man. And he, you know, wrestled. His mother was a Christian. And he wrestled with the faith of, like, should I be a follower of Jesus? And eventually he started to believe in what Jesus, that Jesus was God, not just some man. And he started to kind of start to get closer to the Lord. And there's a famous, I'll tell you the story now, but often he would pray, Lord, I want to serve you, but not quite. And eventually he said, okay, I'll serve you, but this sin I can't give up yet. And then finally he was like, Lord, I'm in, boots and all. I'll serve you and I'll give you everything. And eventually he got there, but the one area was relationships, was sexual addiction that he struggled with the most. And there's a story that anyway, while he was free and serving Jesus, he was now free of that. He was walking down the road, and as he was walking down the road, on the other side of the road was an old girlfriend of his. And she called out, she saw him, Augustine, yoo-hoo, it is I. And she called her name, Rachel, whatever it was. It's me, Rachel. And he just carried on walking. And she called out after him again, and she ran across the road trying to run after him. Augustine, it is I, Rachel. Don't you come, turn around, talk to me. She was trying to lure him back. And eventually, as she got up to him, he turned around and he said, Rachel, I can see it's you, but it is no longer I. Augustine's dead. And he carried on. And my friends, this is kind of the radical nature of discipleship 101. Is that a follower of Jesus is absolutely identified 100%, saying not only in a sense does my loyalty to Jesus and to the things of God take priority over everything else, but so does the lack of loyalty to my own ambitions and my agenda. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't build our lives and have a family and have goals and be in business or make money. But it's a heart issue that Jesus is trying to get to here. But then what Jesus does, now, when you listen to this, if you're one of the crowd, remember, who's he speaking to? He's not speaking to the elite of the elite. He's speaking to the crowd. And he's saying, I want you to stop being part of the crowd, but I want you to follow me. I don't want you just be in the masses. I want you to count, and I need you to follow me. Now, this must have been very offensive to people that have heard this. Then what he does, you know, Jesus, Christianity, and if you've noticed that being in church life, and by the way, I hope you would never experience this, we never want to force you into obedience. I think we never want to create emotionalism, this idea of like, you know, you better be devoted or else what? You better be there or else. You know, we never lead, we never lord it over your faith. We're trying to work with your faith to see the wonder of the things of God, right? But what Jesus does is here, he doesn't just say, you have to follow me or else. What he does is he does something very interesting in verse 26. He slows down and then he helps them to say, if you want to follow me, you have to count the cost. But what he does is he starts to say, I want you to consider that if you're going to be a disciple of mine, a follower of mine, it's going to cost you. But you need to consider first, before you jump in to follow me, consider the cost. And what he does is he uses two illustrations. The one illustration he uses of a man building a tower, building something. And the second illustration is of a man going to war. And as he goes to war, before he goes to war, he considers whether he's going to win. And isn't the Christian life like that? We're actually building things with God, and we are at war as well, right? But let's look at the first one. I want to focus only on that one in verse 26. And it says this. For which of you, Jesus says, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. And so what he's saying here, he's saying, first sit down and count the cost. In other words, Jesus is actually using an economic term here. He's using language of economics, of profit and of loss, of gain, and of, you know, what you get and what you do. And he's saying here that you need to do the math. You need to decide whether following me is actually worth it. And he's saying, I want you to count the cost. I want you to see the cost versus the benefit. You know, if you're in business, we right now are on the process of selling a house in Wellington. And we're moving back to our property in Edgemead. Edgemedia, yeah, as they call it. Yeah, those from the Mead. They're very English over there, more English than the English. Very, very proper. Anyway, we're going back to Edgemead. And we're moving back into a house, but the house has been rented out for 9 years, and we are coming back into the house, but we need to renovate part of the home, and we need to repaint it. And we're selling up in Wellington, and so we have this money, and now we're trying to decide, is it worth it for us to keep the house and to renovate, and do we have enough money? And what are we doing? Before we are committing, we're counting the cost. And we're saying, okay, do we have enough? Yes, we think we do. Okay, let's go for it. And we've decided to go for it, but we've had to do the math. We've had to calculate it. We've had to see the cost. What's the benefit? You know, those of you who've got property, you know that it's possible to overcapitalize. You can spend too much money on your house, and then it's like, oh, the house actually is not worth it. Let's rather sell it and go somewhere else. Some of you have experienced that, right? But what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, number one, I don't want you to follow me blindly. That the call of a disciple is not saying blind faith, I better just obey. You are doing a reasoned response. In other words, you're considering with your mind, saying that if I'm going to follow Christ, if I'm going to put him above my family, if I'm going to put him above my work, if that means my money now belongs to God and I give some of it away, if it means that I'm serving his people, okay, what does it mean? Am I prepared to do that in the Lord? Now, I want to use an illustration this morning of an ancient weighing scale. And so this kind of analogy, in the old days, when they traded and they bought and sold things, the traders would have the scale. Have you seen, you know, the scales of justice, some people talk about. It's a scale and it's got these two pans on either side. You know what I'm talking about? And what they would do is if someone put money in the pan, they would have to make sure that that money was genuine and it had to be weighted a certain amount, and they would put a counterweight there to see if it would measure up. And I want to say with a scale, in a sense, I want you to imagine that the things that are valuable to you personally, maybe that God is asking you to put into the pan. What is God asking you to give up? Your life? Your wife? Yourself, your money. He's asking you to give your heart, your commitments. Like, we're all in, right? Discipleship, there's no half measure. Your house, your car, your children. What is Jesus saying? It's mine. If I bought you, it's mine. And I want you to imagine putting that on a scale. What's the most precious thing to you? Saying, Lord, I don't know if I can give this up. You put it on the scale. I want to say on the other side of the scale, as he says, come and follow me, is Christ. And the value of Jesus is so great that whatever you put on your side, what he gives you back will far outweigh anything that you can give to him. The value of Christ, the wonder of serving him, that we don't just have to put it in, we get to put it in, because what we get, he says, you come and follow me. And the wonder for me, at least, of being a Christian, is that I want to live a sacrificial life according to the faith that I have. We're all different where we're at. But I live it because I'm not stupid. I know I'm giving up a lot, but I know I'm gaining way more. I'm gaining way more. I'm not going to give it up for nothing. Why? I want to invest, and I want to get something of an eternal reward in what we are doing. So what is it, my friends? I want to say it as it is that Jesus is better than whatever we can give him. Jesus is better. His kingdom is better. It's more valuable. There's a story of a friend of mine. I've shared this in a couple of congregations, but it's just so helpful for me. And he's an ex-Springbok rugby player, Fritz van Heerden. Some of you know him. And he was sharing his testimony at a school, local high school in Paarl. And while he was there sharing his testimony to the school, afterwards there was a question and answer time. And so one of the boys put up his hand after Fritz shared, and he said, "Sir, I have a friend who's struggling with smoking and can't give up. What advice would you give to my friend?" You know, when someone says, "I have a friend, I know someone." Yeah, right. So, like, that's a good question, right? I've got this. I'm struggling with this sin. Or, man, I'm struggling to give. I know for some of us, the idea of even, let's say, giving part of your income to the church. Like, what? 10%? Or giving up, you know, you're asking me to, God is asking me to sacrifice, you know, I don't know, to be at this conference or to be committed to a home group. Whatever it is for you, whatever that looks like for us, like, how should I, you know, so the question was, how do I give up smoking? It's a good question, right? And, you know, I love what he said. So what Fritz said, because a friend of mine was there, and he's a teacher at the school, and he just said, it was so profound. And he said, if you want to give it up, replace it with something better. Find something better than smoking, and you'll be able to give it up. I love that. You see, we don't just have to give up something because it's the right thing to do. What Jesus is saying here, that if you count the scales, if you weigh it up, if you count the cost, you'll find that what you get will far outweigh anything that you will ever give. That is the value of Christ. And I love this, you know, the heart of the Psalms give a bit of this, because David, the Psalm, I'm not sure if it was David, Psalm 84, where he writes in Psalm 84, I'm going to read the second part, and we know the scripture, we sing it often, in Psalm 84, 10b, not the first part, the second part, where the psalmist seems to be very sacrificial. Often I've read this and thought, wow, this guy is, he really loves the temple. And he says in 84b, he says, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." We know that scripture. In other words, it's like saying, I would rather be a security guard outside hearing the praises of his people, even getting a glimpse of it once off, than you giving me all the riches of Dubai. By me being hosted by the Sheikh of Arabia and me being given infinite wealth and cars and homes. He said, I would rather be close to the people of God, even for a glimpse, even just be a doorman, then experience everything the world has. And I think, why would he say that? Is he just very sacrificial? And if you look at the first part, he tells you why. He says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. In other words, he knows the trade-off. That serving God is better. We don't just serve God because we have to. We serve God because we get to. We serve God because of the delight of that it is the best thing in the world. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you want to lay your life down? And so, when dealing with some sinful habits, I want to say to us, my friends, we must be very careful that we don't put rules on people. And that even us as a church, it's something even in Josh Jen, you know, we're very value-driven. We believe very much in the value of, you know, devotion and the value of giving and the value of fellowship. But if we're not careful, what we do is we place the rules or the values as so important that we miss the one under the values, right? And so our focus is always, if you come for advice or counsel, while we can give you a guideline saying, maybe this isn't wise, or yes, you could be more committed, but at the end of the day, the thing is, God wants our hearts. And what drives us forward is not to white-knuckle it, saying, I need to try harder, I need to be better, I need to kind of work harder, I need to kill the flesh, because then it's all about you. But the focus, what Jesus is saying, it's about him. And when I see him, when I'm in love with him, when I see the value of serving him, then I want to serve him. I want to lay my life down because it's stupid not to. Like, you'd be a fool if you give up Christ for the things of this world, because Christ outweighs it all. And I want to say to you in closing that maybe if you feel you're here and you maybe have lost the joy of serving Jesus or lost the joy of being a disciple, go and find the worth and the majesty of the one in whom are the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge. Go and look to him again. Go and find Jesus, because Jesus is the one that fuels us. Devotion is a fruit. We don't drive devotion. Devotion is a fruit of a people that are in love with Jesus and filled with the Spirit. So I wanted to share that with you today, that God, again, my friends, calls us beyond the crowd, and that every single one of you are important, right? Every single one of us play a part in the body. We have something to give because we're disciples. We're not just part of the crowd. And so I'd like to pray for us this morning, just again, that our mission is always just to be friends with Jesus. We follow him because we get to. Yeah. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray together. Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Worship you, Lord. We praise you this morning. Oh, we worship you this morning, Lord. Lord, we want to thank you this morning for the invitation that you give us of following you. Lord, we want to thank you this morning just for that you've loved us. But Lord, you don't only love, but you rescue and you deliver with your mighty hand. We thank you this morning, Lord, that nothing is too difficult for you. And we want to look to you today. Just where we are, we want to say we want to continue to follow you with all of our hearts because of your great worth. And just with every head bowed, I want to just throw out this invitation, and I want to do it just because, just to need to obey the Lord, that if you are here today and maybe you've been part of the crowd, you know, you've been following from a distance, you've been getting the benefits of maybe, you know, the presence of God, and you've been coming because you love the worship or you like the music or you like the fellowship, the friendships. But you've never taken that step of actually saying, I am going to lay down my life and I'm going to turn away from my old life. And I'm going to make a conscious decision to say yes to Jesus, to follow him. That my life now belongs to him. And that my priority will now be Jesus. And I want to say to you today that Jesus is giving you an invitation. And he says, come to me. There's another scripture that says, come to me, those who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come to me. If you're feeling broken this morning or sinful, I want to say that Jesus wants you to come to him. Come to me. He doesn't push you away. He doesn't reject you. Come to me. And if that's you, if you know that you need to, maybe you've been like a prodigal, you've run away, but you know that you need to give your life to the Lord. Is there anyone like that today? I want you to raise your hand, slip your hand up, that you need to respond, make Jesus Lord. Is anyone like that? Do you want to respond to the Lord today? Cool. And maybe for the rest of us, can we all stand together? Let's all stand. So what I want to do is I want to do something a little bit different. I'm not sure if I did this last time, but I hope you'll be okay with that. Is what I want us to do is I actually would like us to pray for one another. And, you know, part of the joy of being part of a church is that we don't just, you know, you don't just need a leader. We can pray. We all here have the Lord, and we can encourage one another. And what I want to do this morning is I'd like us, if you're a visitor and you're like, I ain't praying for no one. Great. You're welcome just to sit and you don't have to participate. But if you've been coming for, and you know the Lord, you serve the Lord, then what I want us to do is you're going to find a guy with guy, girl with girl, ideally not husbands and wives, just to just make it a bit uncomfortable, right? And what you're going to do is just find someone and pray with them. And you're going to ask them the question, what has the Lord spoken to you about this morning? Is there anything that maybe you are challenged by that you need us to bring to? Maybe it's something that you have to repent of. And then just say, hey, I need to repent of this. I've actually put my kids above the Lord. I've put my finances and my career above the Lord. Maybe it's something God is pinpointing something. Maybe it's a saying, no, I'm doing well. I just want to have fresh encouragement that I can keep on keeping on. Whatever it is, we're going to pray for each other, right? And so I want you to now to turn around, find someone to pray with. I want everyone to have someone, even if it's groups of three.